Well, as you'll immediately notice, we have something of a peculiar text before us today. As we begin Romans 16, I will note that I am on track to finish the book of Romans before my sabbatical. So we'll deal this week with the first half of Romans 16 and finish up next week with the end of the book. Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let us pray. Our God, we pray that you'd give us much by way of insight and attentiveness as we wrestle with an unusual text, the concerns of which seem at first glance remote to our lives. Help us, we pray, through your word and spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This text constitutes something of a test for us, a test in our view of Scripture, which, as Paul says elsewhere, is all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's a test not only of our view of Scripture, but it's a test of our commitment to sequential expository preaching. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time this test has arisen in the book of Romans. Think back, if you can, on all that we've encountered in Paul's letters to the Romans. I'm sure things will jump to mind that were eminently practical in terms of understanding God's grace to you in Christ and the kind of life that you ought to live as a follower of Christ. And even in those parts of Romans that were not so overtly practical, you could still sense when reading them and listening to them that Paul was trafficking in matters that were weighty and profound. So even if you couldn't see the cash value of a particular text, you knew that Paul was dealing with something of great weight and substance. And then we come to the beginning of chapter 16, in which we find a commendation followed by one greeting after another, people with strange names, difficult to pronounce. And you will not be faulted for wondering, how is this God's word to me today? Why do we take the time to consider this particular text? And I should say that many parts of the Bible provoke this kind of question. It is not difficult if you were to leaf through your Bible to find many, many portions of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, where for the life of you, you can't figure out how it makes a difference in your life. And this happens to be the one example in the book of Romans. The only reason we're here, the only reason we're doing this today, is because of our discipline of reading and preaching the Scriptures sequentially. If we took a different approach, it is highly unlikely that we would be here at all. Imagine, for example, the pastor who begins each week praying and seeking the help of God. Lord, what topic, what text shall I set before the people this week? Can you imagine a pastor taking that approach, saying to his congregation, the text that God has laid on my heart today is the first half of Romans 16. Or imagine the pastor who labors over the needs of the congregation and trying to get a sense of what they're all going through individually and collectively, and sensing all that settles on a particular text. It's impossible to imagine that any minister taking that approach would land on the first part of Romans 16. Do you have a life verse? I don't, but some people have life verses, some verse or a couple of verses that really encapsulate what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you that nobody's life verse is found in the first part of Romans 16. Nobody in seeking, you know, randomly to memorize significant portions of Scripture would find themselves in the first part of Romans 16, I think it's safe to say. So it's because of the particular approach that we take to reading through the Bible sequentially that we are compelled to do something with the first part of Romans 16, to make some sort of an honest effort to see how this is God's word to us. I try to live by the adage, all of God's word for all of God's people. So with that in mind, we wrestle with this text, and the challenge is to find its significance without straining, without making random, arbitrary observations. What is the contribution of this text? And what I'd like to do is first briefly note a few items of interest and then focus on one thing that, in my opinion, is the most significant contribution of this text, at least to our church. Paul clearly knows a bunch of people, the church in Rome. We recall that he's never actually visited the church in Rome, but he knows all of these various people, 26 or 27 or so. He at least knows of them. And some have suggested that this may well be an exhaustive list of all the people that Paul knows in the church in Rome. And he extends to each and every one his greeting. And in so doing, he conveys his love, his appreciation, his gratitude. And certainly one of the effects of this is that it, in a way, rounds out a letter that has been so doctrinally intense and intellectually demanding. And we see here very clearly that Paul is not simply apostle and theologian, but Paul is actually a person, and he is a personable one at that. So we see displayed here more so than in other places of the letter, his affection and his warmth toward the saints in Rome. And we should certainly give Paul the benefit of the doubt and believe that he is sincere in each and every one of these things he conveys to these people. At the same time, we are not naive. Remember, Paul has never visited the church in Rome, and one of his primary reasons to eventually visit the church in Rome after he goes to Jerusalem is to gather support for his mission to Spain, the western frontier. I mentioned last week that this is, among other things, a fundraising letter. And so as he has just mentioned the fact that he's going to be raising funds from them, it is surely not coincidental that he's sort of greasing the skids, as it were, in a sense, burnishing his credibility and his reputation by mentioning all these different people he knows in Rome. And you can imagine the effect this might have on some others in the church in Rome. Oh, he knows Joe, he knows Susie, he knows this friend or that friend of mine. So all of this would create a sense of connection between Paul and the church in Rome before he ever arrived. Another thing to note about this first portion of chapter 16 is the diversity of the church in Rome. And we have been noting the diversity of the church all along, certainly Jew and Gentile from the beginning. And then at the beginning of chapter 14, we learned about differences in terms of conscientious scruples. Now, even more so, we get more of a sense of the diversity of the church in socioeconomic terms. There are people who have done huge studies of all the different names enumerated here and hazarded their guesses at the possibility or probability that, you know, this name is Jewish or this name is Gentile. And especially, there appears to be a very broad range in terms of socioeconomic status. There are those who are very prominent. There are those who are either slaves or freed slaves. So certainly throughout this list of greetings, the diversity of the church comes through. But within that, we also see the unity of the church. If you'll scan the text, you'll notice all of these different times in which Paul refers to people as being either in Christ or in the Lord. I believe I counted correctly. It's on 8 different occasions he uses this kind of language. And the sheer repetition creates something of a rhetorical effect of what it is that holds the church together amidst all of this diversity on a number of fronts. It is the fact that they are in Christ, in the Lord, that holds them together. And of course, that is true of us. We are not here because we are stamped out of the same cookie cutter. We are not here because we hold the same political opinions or whatever. We are very diverse in many respects. What holds us together as a congregation is the fact that we are in Christ. Something else to note about this text is what it says about how the church was organized. Now, perhaps you think when you hear of the church in Rome, you're thinking St. Peter's Basilica. But suffice it to say that St. Peter's was not built in the first century. Not only was St. Peter's not built, but as they've studied the architecture of ancient Rome, it is believed that the largest meeting place that could possibly accommodate a group of Christians would allow for 50, maybe 75 people at most. And so you'll notice that there is evidence of the house churches that existed in the New Testament, where people would not gather at some public meeting place. They would gather in people's homes. You'll see that explicitly referred to in verse 5. Greet also the church in their house, referring to Prisca and Aquila. And then later on, there are other references that in all likelihood, with these kind of clustering of people together, refer to different house churches. So for example, at the end of verse 10, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. This is thought to be a house church. Or the next verse, who belong to the family of Narcissus. And then in 14 and 15, the language of these people, you know, and the brothers who are with them. It is thought that these were various clusters of house churches that made up the church in Rome. Now, I will tell you that when it comes to house churches in our cultural context, I've never been terribly impressed. Usually when someone tells me they go to a house church, the way I translate that rightly or wrongly, perhaps uncharitably, I translate that as they are unwilling to be content and to live with compromise. Oh, so you moved to Des Moines. Where are you going to church? Well, we've looked around and haven't really found the best fit. And it's tough to find a place where we're going to be fed. So several families were gathering together as a house church. Don't ever fall for that. When you move far away from Providence, you find yourself in some, you know, foreign, unfamiliar place. In all likelihood, there is a church there for you. It may not be what you're used to. It may not be, you know, everything to your liking. There are concessions you're going to have to make. There are compromises. But don't just throw in the towel and say, well, those two families down the street and we, well, we're going to form a house church. That is less likely to be an indication of your spiritual maturity, more likely to be an indication of your tendency to be discontented and your unwillingness to compromise. But it was very commonplace in the first century. This house church arrangement in Rome had nothing to do with being discontented and everything to do with the social structure of the day. And I suppose the one analogy that works for us is we are, you know, thankfully, we have a place to gather. Do you realize that this meeting room is far larger than anything that those early Christians in Rome could have found? And because of that, we are able to gather for worship on the Lord's Day. But you know, there are other ways in which we are sort of fragmented, and people have often commented about the strange topography of Rhode Island and this strange arrangement of bodies of water and highways. And you know, I remember going to the Matheson's house a few weeks ago and noticed on Google Maps, they're 4 miles away. 4 miles. But of course, have to go all the way up over the bay and all the way down. And just because of the strange way the state is arranged, we are pulled apart. And it is good in a sense that we have these different places where God has placed us. But certainly it presents challenges, perhaps similar challenges to those faced by those in the Church of Rome. And I would encourage you to look throughout this text. There are other items of interest. For example, just to name one more, at the end of verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. And by Asia, we mean the Roman province of Asia, which would be modern day Turkey. Imagine that, being the first person in Turkey to become a Christian. I mean, some of us have the experience of being the first person in our family to become a Christian. And that's hard and dramatic and creates difficulties. Imagine being the first person in, oh, I don't know, New England to become a Christian. Imagine how hard and extraordinary that would be. Well, this beloved Epaphroditus was the first convert to Christ in Asia. But I must say, as interesting as are these things that I've mentioned, and perhaps others as well, the thing that really stands out to me is Paul's emphasis on the full-orbed and broad-ranging ministry of women in the New Testament church. Now, if I'm not mistaken, when people think about the Apostle Paul and his views of men and women, they tend to be most aware of the distinctions that Paul draws in the relationship of marriage and in the government of the church. And they tend to be much less aware of the various things that Paul says about how women manifested their gifts in the life of the church. Now, in terms of these things that people tend to be more aware of, these distinctions with respect to husbands and wives' roles in marriage or the government of the church, some people, of course, reject those out of hand. Paul was obviously blinded by the prejudices of his own day, And now that we are more enlightened in oh so many things, but especially the relationship between men and women, we can safely jettison anything Paul had to say about relationship between the sexes. But there are others who accept whatever the Apostle Paul has to say, including what he says about relationships between men and women. Now, such people may or may not interpret this text correctly, and I trust you understand the difference between acknowledging that something that the Apostle Paul says is the very word of God versus interpreting it correctly. So those certainly are distinct things. Those are separate issues. But oftentimes I find that people who embrace what the Apostle Paul says about gender, that this often results in a truncated and constricted conception of women's ministry and places upon the church and women in particular restrictions that are more cultural than biblical. And I will have to say that my efforts over the years in making these things plain have not always been well received. My very first expository series at this church began in the fall of 2005, and it was on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as I was nearing the end of the book, this would have been July of 2006, I preached a sermon on Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, where Paul is urging these two women who were at odds with one another to agree. And perhaps you'll remember this language. Paul says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And if I remember correctly, I deliberately didn't go back and listen to this portion of the sermon because I like to think that my recollections are infallible. So you go back and listen for yourself and see if I'm remembering it correctly. But my recollection was that I did say a few things by way of caveat and qualification, you know, sort of tipping my hand to these things that Paul says with respect to marriage and government and the church. But really, the main thing I wanted to emphasize in that sermon was the astonishing fact that Paul regards these women as working side by side with him in his apostolic ministry. There could not be a greater testimony to kind of the full or broad ministry of women in the church. And then I got this email from this young woman in the church who certainly had significant professional accomplishments. I believe she was a surgeon. I believe hearing her tell me about her male subordinates. And she was just so offended by these caveats and these qualifications. It's as though she didn't hear at all. The main point I was wanting to emphasize was the full and varied ministry of women in the New Testament church. Well, let me try again. I didn't do so well 17 years ago. Let me try again. You can count me as among those who believe that the writings of the Apostle Paul are authoritative, not merely with respect to sin and salvation, not merely with respect to the death and resurrection of Christ, not merely with respect to the deity and humanity of Christ and all these other matters that we would gladly accept, but Paul is also authoritative with respect to what he says about marriage and the life and government of the church. Now, as I say, whether we understand him correctly on those points is another matter. And it's also complicated by the fact that there can be a culturally relative dimensions to things that are, in another sense, authoritative. And if you share with me that commitment, not necessarily the same understanding, but if you share with me that commitment that what the apostle says is authoritative for the church of all ages, that's great. Just make sure that your understanding of the Apostle Paul is expansive and inclusive enough to accommodate both the rest of what the New Testament says about the full orb ministry of women, and that your view can accommodate the variety of gifts and abilities that God has given to our sisters in Christ. And I think on this matter, Romans 16 is terribly significant. Of the 27 or so people that he mentions, no less than 10 are women. That is a not insignificant observation. If Paul were the backward, misogynistic man beholden to the views of the patriarchy, you know, it always comes today with the definite article, the patriarchy, there's not a chance that he would say what he says to these 10 women. Let's look at some of them in particular. We start with Phoebe. Phoebe is from the church in Synchrae, which is about 8 miles from Corinth. It's believed that Paul is in Corinth as he writes. And so there is something of a broad consensus that Phoebe was the one who actually took the letter to the Romans to the church in Rome. You will notice that she is regarded as our sister, Phoebe. But then, of course, the matter about which there's great debate is the next designation. Our translation has it as a servant of the church at Synchrae, but others, as you may well know, translate it as deacon. And there's certainly great debate as to whether Phoebe is here regarded as a servant of the church in a broad and general sense, or whether she in particular held the office of deacon. And I assume that you can see that if it can be demonstrated that she was in fact a deacon of this church, that is a strong argument against the practice of our church, which restricts the office of deacon to qualified men. But whether Phoebe was an actual deacon in the church or a prominent servant in another sense, it is clear that Phoebe is a big deal. You'll notice she's not only singled out as being a servant of the church, and she's also designated as a patron, notice verse 2, of many and myself as well. Among all the different things that Phoebe does, Phoebe is bankrolling the work of the kingdom of God. So that's Phoebe. Prisca, in verse 3, we know her more familiarly as Priscilla. Remember Priscilla and Aquila from Acts chapter 18, the ones who showed Apollos the way of God more adequately. It is perhaps not insignificant that it's not Aquila and Prisca, but Prisca and Aquila. She of the two might have been the one more noteworthy in her labors, but you'll notice that just like Euodia and Syntyche were regarded as laboring side by side with the Apostle Paul, they are regarded as fellow workers, and they host this church in their home. So certainly Prisca occupies a very significant role in the church in Rome. Also notice in verse 7, we have Andronicus and Junia. And here, the order is what you would normally expect, male then female of husband and wife. That's why it may be significant that Prisca is listed first. But we have Andronicus and Junia, and people have debated whether it's Junia or some other form of this name, whether it's a man or woman. There's certainly broad consensus now that Junia is a woman. The difficulty, though, is on the translation of the phrase in the middle. We have it as they are well known to the apostles. And so the idea here would be that this couple, Andronicus and Junia, are the apostles are aware of them. I would suggest to you that that's unlikely to be the correct translation. You may have in your footnote in your Bible an alternative. They are well known among the apostles. That is, Andronicus and Junia are regarded as apostles, not in the sense of those who are serving as the foundation of the church, but apostles in a broader sense, those who are sent, missionaries, what we would call them. When we think about our missionaries in Greece, do we refer to our missionary, Philip Kirkland, and his wife, Joy? No, we refer to our missionaries in Greece, ones we have sent, Philip and Joy, in the same way. They have an equal role in the ministry of the church. So we've got Phoebe, Prisca, Junia. Now I want you to notice some others who are all described in similar ways. In verse 6, we have Mary, who has worked hard for you. In verse 12, we have Tryphena and Tryphosa, who are described as workers in the Lord. And in that same verse, we have Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. The only other person here who's described in terms of his work is verse 9, Urbanus, our fellow worker. And so you have these four women described in terms of their work and in some cases their hard work. Now, is there anything remarkable about describing women who work hard? Of course not. Plenty of women work hard at doing all sorts of different things. But in the context of what Paul's talking about, namely the work and the advance of the kingdom of God, it seems terribly significant that these women are singled out. They're not simply greeted, but they are described in terms of being fellow workers and their hard work. So of the 10 women, I submit these 7 to you: Phoebe, Prisca, Junia, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, as being, in their cumulative effect, evidence that the women in the church in Rome were conducting and involved in a wide array of ministries. Now, for those who've long since abandoned whatever the Apostle Paul says about marriage and ministry and the government of the church, this observation of mine will be unremarkable. And these people will simply, they'll simply be thankful that Paul did not practice what he preached. But I would remind you that that puts in play other problems, does it not? If we can't trust Paul and what he says about relationships and marriage or the government of the church, why should we trust him in anything else? How do we know that Paul can be trusted in saying that Christ is the only way to everlasting life? How we receive forgiveness for our sins, the sole sufficiency of his work on the cross? How do we then pick and choose what Paul's, what's authoritative and what is simply a reflection of his first century biases? But for the rest of us, for those who remain committed, the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul, I would encourage you to see that there is a danger that in being committed to the authority of certain portions of Scripture, we neglect others. And on this particular issue, the consequence is that the church devalues and fails to appreciate the women in the church and what they have to offer by way of service and ministry. If I'm not mistaken, the daughters of Abraham then and now simply want to use their gifts and abilities to flourish in the Christian church. And I think it's always a fair question to ask: is the Christian church a place, a community where women can flourish? Is the Presbyterian Church in America a denomination where women can flourish. And as Trinity, in particular, a church community where women can flourish. Very easy, I find, to blur the lines of demarcation between the biblical and the cultural. And we have to think through carefully what is, really in any area of the Christian life, what is biblically required, what is biblically permissible, but then how much of what we do is largely a matter of custom and culture, where we unwittingly stifle and limit the free exercise of the gifts of our sisters in Christ. My guess would be that we have work to do. You may have heard that the Reformed Church is always reforming. That, of course, should be the case with Trinity, in an effort more perfectly to exhibit that in Christ there is neither male nor female. As we come to the table, we come grateful that God has brought us together in one body of believers. All the things that differentiate us, including male and female. And we seek to highlight in coming to the Lord's table, not our differences, but the fact that we are all, if we are believers in Christ, in the Lord, this phrase that Paul repeats again and again throughout our text. Take delight.